Please join me now in the Word of God in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 34. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 34, the section that we have now reached here in this remarkable book. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it for ever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion, and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them, and he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it for ever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Writ. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our previous study brought us to the latter part of Isaiah chapter 33. And in that section, we learn various things concerning the nature of God and of his deeds. We saw him represented again by this analogy of fire. And if that were a matter of judgment and a reason for fear amongst the enemies of God's people, so too should it have set God's own people, those that dwelt in Zion, upon their guard and alerted to the seriousness of being so close to God and being accounted his people, a God whose holiness, whose righteousness is so perfect and so absolute and so entire. Indeed, in fact, the question begins to be asked how it is possible for mortal man to dwell with God, how it is possible for us in any way or by any means to have a relationship or a closeness unto the Almighty, given the standard of his holiness and of his perfections. It is a question we noted reiterated both in Psalms 15 and 24. However, the answer is also given. There is that way for man to rise to that sublime abode, and in particular, the place of the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, as the atonement for our sins is presented. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Because of him, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, it therefore follows that our eyes shall behold the land that is very far off. We can approach to that place by virtue of him. We may see that place and that destiny because we have seen him in salvation. And then we noted how the latter part of chapter 33 describes something of the prospect of heaven for us, both negatively and positively. Heaven is heaven by virtue of what is not there. And we noted some of those things: our enemies taken away, our detractors and our foes eradicated, no more to be seen. By contrast, however, we have the permanent presence of the Lord there in the midst of us, being unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. No conflict any longer, no war or strife any more. No sickness of sin anymore, but that permanent remedy for sin and a permanent and sinless, glorious eternity. That has brought us to the conclusion of that section of woes in Isaiah's prophecy. You remember that we noted various of them as we came through, commencing with chapter 28. A sequence of woes directed to various different persons, but we noted in so many of the cases coming back home, as it were, upon the people of God and being cautionary messages unto them. There now lies before us just two more chapters, chapters 34 and 35, before we come to the historical section, which commences at chapter 36 and takes on a more narrative style. And it is important to register now that chapters 34 and 35 belong together. They are very much part of the same prophecy and part of the same message. The portion which we have read, chapter 34, is a section full of cursings and threatenings and of the warnings of wrath to come. Meanwhile, chapter 5 is a section of promised blessings, and is full of light and of hope to the people of God there in chapter 35. And these two chapters, we might say, revolve around or have as their crux or as their fulcrum verses 16 and 17 of chapter 34. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. And this is the fundamental truth before us in chapters 34 and 35. The certainty of the Word of God, the sureness and inexorability of his promises, that the word which he has spoken cannot be broken and will not be broken, but will prevail. Whether that is a word of judgment, whether it is a word of wrath or of threatening or of cursing, or if, on the other hand, it is a word of promise and of blessing and of light and of hope. God's word, God's promises, are all equally sure and equally certain. And of course, it is vital for us to register and to accept this, because plenty there are who would like to have the promises of blessing and would like to have the portions of God's word which speak of fullness of joy and speak of eternal happiness and of the everlasting bliss of the people of God, that they are very happy to have and pleased to rejoice in. But as for God's threatenings, as for God's judgments, as for God's punishment of sin and sinners, well, this they are less inclined to hear, and this they do not wish to receive, and this they would rather do without. And there are indeed whole sections of Christendom who make a theology of this. They will talk about heaven, they will talk about eternal bliss, but at one and the same time they will have nothing to do with judgment, and they say that there is no such place as hell, and they will preach the annihilation of the wicked or the extinction of the wicked rather than any sort of punishment. Well, the fact of the matter is, friends, that we cannot have it both ways. If God is true, he is always true. If God's word stands, then it always stands, whichever direction it is spoken in, to whatever end it tends. The word of God and that which he has declared and that which he has said will come to pass is to be accepted in the round, is to be accepted in its entirety, because it is all God's word. These are all true and unshakable and irresistible promises, whether for cursing or for blessing. And so this morning, with the Lord's helping us, I should like us to consider something of the content of chapter 34, picking out just two sections in particular for our consideration, verses 8 and then verse 16 and 17. And then next Lord's Day, God willing, to look more at chapter 35 and the blessings which are promised there. But here you will notice in chapter 34, by the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says this: "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies." Now, this is quite a profound introduction, because, as you know, much of what Isaiah had been instructed to say pertained to his fellow countrymen, pertained to the Jews in Judea, and to the immediate threat which they were facing of the Assyrian armies pouring in from the east and threatening every city in the land and coming to the very borders of Jerusalem. And there were applications throughout Isaiah's prophecies to that situation and to those peoples, and warnings, of course, to the Jews, and also words relevant or relative to the Assyrians, who were their present enemies. But here in chapter 34, we see that the scope of these words from the very outset is much broader, is much wider, is much more all-encompassing than any one nation of earth, than any one people in any one point in history. The invitation, as it were, a solemn invitation to come and to hear, is unto all nations. It is unto the earth. It is unto all that are therein. It is to the world and all things that come forth of it. One could not get more universal than that. It could not be more entire or all-encompassing than that. Here is a word unto all. To all humanity, to all the material creation, to all the world which God has made. And what is this universal word? What is this fundamental truth that applies unto all the present existence? The indignation of the Lord. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. Here it is, my friends. Fundamental truth, one which humanity would like to block out by any means, one which the multitudes of the world deny or denounce or stop their ears against. But if you would like to know one fundamental truth that applies to all this material creation and applies to all the world, it is this: the indignation of the Lord is upon them. God, we are told in the Psalms, is angry with the wicked every day. The world lieth in the wicked one. It is a fundamental and inescapable truth. And it doesn't matter how advanced man becomes, or how civilized his society may seem to be, or how great his advancements and his achievements in science or technology, however modern he might consider himself and his lifestyle to be, it makes no difference. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. We are universally in the hands of an angry God, of a sin-hating God. It's a solemn truth, my friends, but one which we of all people need to register and need to know and need to be prepared to preach. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. The sense is they are doomed to destruction. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. They are appointed to defeat, to overthrow, and to death. And then you will notice how the language of the verses that follow describes the overthrow and the defeat of the nations of men. And it is military language. It is language that would have been familiar or apposite to those who heard Isaiah on that first occasion. It was imagery which they were all too familiar with in those days of hand-to-hand warfare and combat with sword and spear and arrow and so on. And it presents a rather graphic picture, not one that we would wish to dwell on at great length, but the multitudes of the slain and the masses of those that have fallen look like some terrible sacrifice has been made, a sacrifice not so much of beasts here, but of those that are slain, those that are overthrown. And it is a terrible scene which is here presented. Now, of course, at one level, in some small way, we might say there was a reference here to the overthrow of the Assyrians, which would indeed happen after a period of time. Indeed, secular history tells us how that the great capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, was overthrown in about 612 BC, and it was totally sacked by the Babylonians and the Medes, who became the predominant world power at that time. And likewise, you might notice Idumea is mentioned as a particular example of the enemies of God's people. These, of course, were those descended from the Edomites, from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, who, from the very word go, had been in a state of antipathy and of hatred against Jacob or against the true people of God. They, too, are held up as a type of the enemies of God's people, of the foes of the Lord and of his church. But a terrible end is coming for them all. An end not just for these persons in their day and age and generation, but an end for all sinners, an end for all the wicked. And what language is here in verse 4? All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, as the falling fig from the fig tree. No historical event, my friends, will answer to this. No fall of any particular army, be it the Assyrians or the Edomites or the Idumeans, will answer to this. Because, of course, here there is foreshadowed that same truth which Peter in his second epistle expresses to us. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. It is that same truth that had been long before expressed in the Psalms concerning the end of the world, which the Lord himself will bring about. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. This is the judgment of the last time which is foreseen, my friends. This is the end of earth's time and history, conclusively and ultimately depicted. And look how that occasion is described now in verse 8, and look how it is presented there. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And I find this word both salutary and instructive, but also tremendously comforting, because here is a reminder to us that the true people of God, Zion, as they are here represented, have always and are and will always be surrounded by controversy, be embroiled in conflict, be caught up in all manner of arguments and dissensions, and be the focal point of the hatred or the wrath or the slander of various individuals. You know that hymn writer expresses it so perfectly when he says, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Isaiah encapsulates it in even fewer words: the controversy of Zion. And my friends, what conflicts the true people of God have known throughout their history and to the present time, and what controversies they will be at the center of for time to come. And of course, in that state of controversy, there are always going to be those who are desperate to win an argument, desperate for vindication, desperate for self-validation, desperate to have the upper hand over the people of God and over the churches of God, and to say that they are in the right and the people of God are in the wrong, and that they are the right party in this controversy. And for the true saints of God, it can be a very painful experience. It can be a very distressing time to be forever caught up in all these things. And how we might feel that it seems so unfair. And we think, well, where is our exoneration in all this? Where is our vindication in all this? Where is any support for us in all this? Well, my friends, we're looking at things on the wrong timescale. We're looking at things on the wrong timescale. Here's the answer. Here's the end to which we should be looking. Here's the only vindication which we should anticipate and hope for. And it is this: the day of the Lord's vengeance. The day of the Lord's vengeance. Because here and then, my friends, is the time when all the controversies of Zion shall be forever settled. Here is where the true people of God, whatever they have suffered throughout time, whatever controversies they have been embroiled in, whatever slander they have been subject to, here is our exoneration. Here is our vindication. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. That's the day of vengeance. That's the day of recompense for all the controversies of Zion. Dearly beloved, says the scriptures in Romans 12, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, we need the long view, my friends. We need to have an eye unto this occasion. We need to judge all our actions now in the prospect, in the light, in that fiery brightness of the coming day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's vengeance. That is what we should have in mind. Just imagine what it will be to stand at the bar of divine justice, to appear at the judgment seat of Christ in that day, and against that background, with the host of heaven being dissolved, with the stars falling from the skies, with the masses of the unbelieving world being consigned to eternal flames. Will any Christian on that day Wish they had compromised more with sin. Wish that they had dallied more with the purveyors of error. Wish that they had done more to entertain and to indulge and to connive at wickedness. Will anybody then, wish they'd taken a weaker line, wish they'd diluted their principles, wish they'd done away with their biblical position then, as they see the Lord in all his glory and in all his holy perfection, assigning eternal judgment? No, my friends. Let us behave now in the light of that occasion and in the prospect of that coming day. For that is the day of the Lord's vengeance. That is the year of recompense for all the controversies of Zion. That is what will right all the wrongs. That is what will straighten everything out once and for all. Let us live in the prospect of that. Let us walk in the light of that. And you know, there is some comfort here too, I find, my friends, in this. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses. A difference is made there, you see, a very great difference in duration. That final judgment will be a point in time, will be one great occasion at the end of earth's time and history, a day of vengeance. And after that, a year of recompense. That is to say, an eternity of reward, an everlasting period of bliss and of joy unto the true people of God, delivered from all their foes, saved out of all their controversies. Day of the Lord's vengeance, a day of judgment, but a year of recompenses. And now as we come to verse 9, again the language turns again to the nature of God's judgments and of his wrath upon sin and upon sinners, and of the end of earth's time and history. The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, the dust thereof into brimstone, the land thereof shall become burning pitch. What a scene is here before us, my friends. The whole world turned, as it were, into a seething volcano. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it for ever and ever. It's the fire of judgment at the end of time, but it's giving way to eternal fires and a flame that shall not be quenched, and smoke that shall go up forever and ever, as it is described in Revelation concerning the fall of the wicked and their eternal destiny. And then in verse 11 and onwards, the language is perhaps moderated somewhat and speaks in more practical terms of what would be the lot, particularly of places like Nineveh and these capital cities of the enemies of God's people. The cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. And it goes on, you see, describing a scene of abandonment and of desolation. There are nettles and brambles breaking out on every side, and there are wild beasts settling in ruined buildings. And you notice how so many of the species mentioned here are those that favour dereliction and can make nests in old buildings. Various species of owl are mentioned, and ravens are mentioned there as well. Carrion birds, of course, very often seen on scenes of devastation and after wars. Vultures are also there. And these now are the inhabitants of this scene of dereliction. And you know, it's quite interesting to register, at least concerning Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the epicenter of the enemies of the Jews at that present time. What an end has come to Nineveh. As I've just mentioned, it was sacked in 612 BC and then entered a period of terminal decline with fewer and fewer persons living there or anywhere near it until by about the 13th century AD, it was entirely abandoned and no longer habitable in any way at all, despite having been one of the greatest cities in the world at its height. And it lay in this state of complete neglect and passed really out of knowledge and out of thought until as late as the 1840s, which was the time when various archaeological digs were made there and some of its ruins started to be uncovered. But what is interesting to note, of course, that belonging as it does to present-day Iraq, its archaeological finds have always been at the center of human conflict and wars going on around them, and that has been the case up till the present day. And even in very recent years, some of the archaeological sites and finds there and some minor reconstructions of parts of the walls were again brought down to the ground and destroyed by ISIS and by those Islamic groups that were fighting in that region in 2015. In fact, the site of Nineveh is just a few miles away from the city of Mosul. And of course, you will have heard much about that in the news and know what a scene of bloodshed and of war that has been. And all of that has been going on not far from the site of the ruins of Nineveh, which is by the side of the River Tigris, and there is a great deal of water there and marshland. And so again, these references to the cormorant and to the bittern are surprisingly accurate for just such a place. And there is also considerable fear for that region, because not far from Mosul there is a dam on one of the tributaries there, and it is considered to be one of the most unsafe dams in the world, and is believed to be in very imminent risk of collapse, which if it did so, then the site of Nineveh and its archaeological finds could be inundated with up to 45 feet of water. And you see how the prophecies here are more than merely poetic license. They are more than mere hyperbole. The things which God threatened against Nineveh, which were utterly inconceivable at the time that Isaiah was prophesying. Nineveh, you know, was the London, was the New York, was the bustling metropolis and capital of a world superpower, as Isaiah wrote these words. And none of his hearers could have imagined it would look as it looks today, or that its later history would prove to be as it has indeed been. Well, my friends, if the word of God was true in a practical sense concerning Nineveh, concerning the Assyrians, concerning the Edomites and the Idumeans, we may rest assured it is equally certain in regard to God's judgments of all the wicked and of all sinners. And if he overthrew a city in the manner here described, we may take it as read that he will overthrow the world in the manner described, and bring all time and history to its appointed conclusion. Verse 16 then says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read." Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. This is what we must do. This indeed is the best recourse for all humanity. Isaiah began by summoning the entire population of the world to hear these solemn warnings and these threatenings of judgment, warning everyone of the indignation of the Lord upon all nations. And now, if they would be better informed, now if they would know what to do about it and know how to act, here it is in verse 16, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read." Here is the place to find guidance. Here is the place to find these things codified and set down in writing. Here is the place to find out what to do about it, or what is to be done, or what is the only way of escape. "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read." No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. He hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. The language of these two verses is quite profound, because on one level, it could be seen to be speaking about vultures and owls and cormorants and bitterns. Not one of them shall fail. Not one shall want her mate. God hath cast the lot for them and hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. It could be ornithological language. It could be read as speaking of these wild beasts and birds and saying how certainly it will be that they inhabit these ruins and dwell there. But you see, still more accurately, here is a reference to the Word of God. And here is a passage which speaks of the certainty of the Word of God and the inexorability of his promises. No one of these shall fail. Not one of his prophecies, not one of his promises will fail. Indeed, the Saviour goes still further to remind us that not one jot or tittle of the law of God, of the scriptures of God, can fail or can pass away, but must be fulfilled. Indeed, says the Saviour, it would be an easier thing for the world to blink out of existence than for any part of the Word of God to fail or to be unable to come to pass. Not one of these shall fail. And then what about this statement? None shall want her mate. And we might say, well, can this possibly have reference to the Word of God? Well, I believe it does, my friends. Because as we have said, here in chapter 34, we have the curses, we have the threatenings, we have the promise of judgment. And here in chapter 35, we have the blessings, and we have the promises of good. In chapter 34, we have the warnings against the sinner. In chapter 35, we have the promises to the saints. And you see, there is this balance in the Word of God. These things go together. They go side by side. They go hand in hand. And not one shall lack the other. There is this balance in the Word of God. The promises of blessing are as sure as the promises of judgment. The cursings are as sure as the blessings. They go together. Not one shall want her mate, for my mouth hath commanded, says God, and his spirit, it hath gathered them. Oh, my friends, on Thursday evenings and on Lord's Day evenings, in our consideration of the Holy Spirit's work, in our consideration of Peter's second epistle, we have had this truth borne out to us time and again, that no part of the Word of God is of, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. But holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And here again, clearly the Lord thinks we need reminding of it. The Holy Spirit, as the author and inspirer of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures here before us, the prophecies of this book, the words spoken and written one time by Isaiah of old, it was his Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that gathered these things, that brought these things, that has set them before us here in the book of the Lord, that we might read them. He hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Here is a depiction of God appointing unto each their place. At one level, we could read it as God appointing these various wild beasts and birds to the ruins of Nineveh or to other overthrown cities. But more fundamentally, my friends, we see in here God dividing unto all humanity their eternal destiny. God appointing unto all that ever live upon earth their place for eternity. And it is God who decrees who will be where. It is God who elects, it is God who reprobates, it is God who chooses. It is at his sovereign prerogative. It is all subject to his hand. The lot of every individual, the eternal appointment for every individual, is in the hand of Almighty God. He casts their lot for them. He casts them into their respective lots, we might say. His hand divides it unto them by line. And what a line it is, described elsewhere in Scripture as a great gulf fixed, that dividing line between the children of the world and the people of God, between the sinners and the saints, between the world and the church. God hath made that division. God hath drawn that line. God has put us on one side of it or the other. And his decree, his appointment, his assignment is eternal. A certain eternity, a sure eternity, a changeless and immutable eternity. And here is a truth as solemn for the sinner as it is joyful for the saints. Here is a prospect as terrible to the wicked as it is profound and blessed to the people of God. They shall possess it forever. They shall possess it forever. Be it damnation or be it bliss, be it hell or be it heaven, they shall possess it forever, from generation to generation to generation to generation, and so on for ages unending shall they dwell therein. Here in chapter 34, we have seen that word applied principally to sinners. We have seen the threat of their overthrow. We have seen the sword of the Lord wielded. We see his fire descending. We see his hand in destruction and eternal wrath. And that is certain unto the sinner. And that is the sure lot and destination of the wicked. But for the people of God, for you and I, fellow Christian, by grace, by virtue of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of his finished work, by virtue of that electing grace of God from a time before time, there is for us a different lot. We are on the other side of that line, and for us is a heavenly destination that we shall possess from ever, forever. From generation to generation we shall dwell therein. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. Glory shall be given unto it. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And this we shall reserve till next week's consideration in the will of the Lord. May we be blessed in that which we have seen thus far. Amen. The hymn is 566, 566, which reminds us his promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. Number 566. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.